According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 5. 2 Thessalonians chapter 5. We have the great opportunity. First Thessalonians chapter 5. All right, five bonus points to Lewis for figuring out that 2 Thessalonians only has three chapters. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Just for that, I'm going to keep the font size super small. That you can now. Crafty fellow that I am. It's my effort to try to get you all to move up closer, but no one ever does. All right. Let's open with a word of prayer. You understand God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. The study of the Word of God, it's not like history or math or physics or any earthly subject. You know, in earthly stuff, then, you know, smart people figure things out faster and other folks take longer and some folks don't get there at all, right? That's my experience for a lot of these things. But in the Word of God, it's not about us or how smart we are or any other thing. Is the faithfulness of God the Holy Spirit to open the minds of our understanding. So let's go to him in prayer and ask for his blessing upon our time in the Word tonight. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do rejoice over how faithful you are day by day. And Father, I thank you for the privilege we have to assemble together tonight. We had two morning services already, and now we have two evening services. And your blessings upon us are just multiplied, Father, time and time again. I thank you for the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. I thank you that he leads us into all things, even the deep things of God. I rejoice, Father, in knowing that our study tonight is not dependent upon whether we've earned or deserved it, because none of us have. It's in grace receiving the word that you sent forth. And I thank you for your Holy Spirit that communicates to our human spirits. Father, I just thank you for all of the blessings that come by being a part of your family, being saved by grace, and the portfolio of assets, the grace package that becomes ours at that moment of our salvation. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. We actually began this chapter last Sunday, so this is our second shot at it. And we'll kind of pick up where we were left off here. The transition from chapter 4 to chapter 5 is important to understand in the larger context of things. And in fact, the parallel that takes place, because the final message in chapter 4 was the rapture message. The final message in chapter 4 was our blessed hope and knowing that a day is coming in which we're out of here. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. All right, that's our blessed hope. And there's nothing in chapter 4 that tells us when it's going to be. That's important. There's no prophecies that lead up to it. There's no signs that have to precede it. There is nothing in the Scripture that indicates that it's going to be or when it's going to be. That's why it's the imminent event that will culminate the outworking of the church. It's what brings together the bride of Christ. Finally, for the first time ever, the entire bride will be assembled in one place at one time to meet the Lord in the air, and he takes us home as per John 14. Now, it's interesting because that rapture doctrine ends in verse 18, how chapter 4 ends there with, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." And the same thing happens here in our first paragraph of chapter 5. Verse 11 says, "Therefore, encourage one another." But it goes beyond that. It says, "Encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." And so the material in chapter 5 is a bit different from chapter 4. It's similar. They're both encouraging messages. The rapture is encouraging, and our deliverance from tribulation is encouraging. All right. But there are also significant differences, and those differences have to be noted. I bring your attention again, as we spoke of last week, the fact that chapter 5 has a change in subject is critical. I think it gets overlooked. Chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Now, the times in the epics speaks of prophecy, speaks of eschatology. It speaks of the things to come. This is what the disciples were concerned about in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7. This phrase was used there also. The times and the epics. All right? And let me just review a couple of items on this before we can move on and gain some new ground. The terms that are used here, if you're a beginning Greek student in the first year Greek class that we're offering, these are terms that you get exposed to fairly early. Perideton, chronon, kaiton, kairon. And both of the words that you learn for time are in this passage. Chronos being the sequence of time or the chronology, and then kairos being the opportune time, being the fitting time, the proper time. And the Greeks would keep a distinction in their thinking between the chronos of an element and the kainos, or the kairos of an element. Both of them are used here. And I think that's significant because this encourages us in the fact that God has perfect timing for all that He does, not only on a chronological basis, but also on the opportunistic basis, that everything is done at the proper time, at the fitting time, at the right moment, you understand. And that's encouraging for us. That allows us to relax about a lot of different things. And sometimes it takes the pressure off in our witnessing, in our evangelism. We're giving the gospel to an unbeliever. We might recognize, you know what? This isn't the right time. It's just not the right time. They're not ready. They're not convicted. They're not humble. They're still having fun in this world. They're not at all asking any kind of questions about glory or eternity. That's okay. It's not as if our evangelism is going to talk them into salvation anyway. All right? Be faithful, give a witness, give a testimony, but if it's rejected now, that's all right. Give it again next time. Give it again next time. And it may not be you. It may be some other person down the road. You're just planting seeds, or you're just watering seeds that have already been planted. It might be somebody else down the road. You know, what if it's the 58th time they've heard the gospel message that it finally sinks through? We have no idea how this works. Only God works these things together in the proper timing, both in chronos and in the kairos sense of the idea. Those are the times and the epics. Remember, this is what the disciples were all wrapped up about in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7. You can almost hear the relief in their voice in Acts chapter 1. The disciples have gone through the hardest thing they've ever gone through in their lives, right? At least up to that point. They've traveled with the Lord for 3.5 years. They saw Him go to the cross. They saw Him raised on the third day. They listened to His resurrection ministry for some 40 days before He ascended. And then they've got this question on their mind. Lord, is it at this time You are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Right? And you can almost hear the relief in their voice. You can almost hear the exasperation, maybe even a slight tinge of accusation, in the sense that, all right, Lord, man, You really put us through it, right? You put us through it. And never mind what He went through, right? Man, we got scattered out of Gethsemane, and you know, we watched You at Golgotha. We thought You were dead till Sunday, and Mary Magdalene came and said, no, we saw the risen Lord. Oh, man, whew. That was something. All right, now, Lord, finally, is this now the time? Can we go to the kingdom now? Right? Because Jesus had promised, in the kingdom, You will sit on 12 thrones. You will judge 12 tribes of Israel. So, you know, I don't blame them. I'd be excited, too. Is this the kingdom now? Are we ready for the kingdom? Little do they know, of course, the kingdom is more than 2,000 years delayed. That 10 days from this very day, the Holy Spirit would descend on the day of Pentecost, and then the church age would begin. The present age that you and I live in would begin on that day of Pentecost in 33 A.D. So, which I looked up, by the way. Did you look that up? I think it's May 23rd, 24th. I'm going to look that up again. I know April 3rd was the Good Friday, and April 5th was Easter of 33 A.D., Resurrection Sunday. And then 7 weeks from then is Pentecost, the day the church began. All right, Lord, is it at this time You're restoring the kingdom of Israel? And He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by His own authority. In many, many ways, the church age, the stewardship you and I live in, the church is not involved in the eschatology of Scripture, is not involved in the promises, the eternal promises of kingdom that were given to Israel. All right? And all the vast prophetic messages that were given to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel all through the Old Testament, the prophetic messages that were built upon by Jesus Christ in His Sermon on the Mount and His Olivet Discourse, the eschatological message that comes in the book of Revelation pointing to the end times, what we call in our systematic theology course eschatology. In many ways, the church has no body of revealed truth that relates to that. Specifically, I think it's remarkable that he says, all right, now, new subject, times and epochs. And he just got through with the rapture passage in chapter 4. Do you ever think about that? The rapture doctrine is not eschatology. The rapture doctrine is ecclesiology. It pertains to the doctrine of the church. Eschatology pertains to the last things, pertains to the kingdom of God on earth, pertains to Israel, pertains to the Gentile nations, pertains to the millennial kingdom. All right? Rapture is not part of eschatology. Not like Antichrist, Tribulation, Second Advent, Armageddon, Millennial Kingdom. Those things are rightly eschatology. Great White Throne, New Heavens, New Earth. Those things are rightly eschatology. Technically speaking, rapture is ecclesiology. It's part of the doctrine of the church. It's called mystery in 1 Corinthians 15. I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So, I freely admit that we often lump it into our eschatology because it is future for us. It hasn't happened yet. It must be future. Nevertheless, it is a church doctrine. It's not an eschatology doctrine. As we see here, I think it's the plain language of the text. He says, now, as to eschatology, brethren, changing subject, not including what he just finished wrapping up in chapter 4. So as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need for anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren. And one thing you cannot ignore in this chapter is the they and you contrast. You don't even have to be a Greek student to spot that. Just look at the English text, all right? There's they, and them versus you. And you're not with them. Your destiny is not what they have to face. You and I are not of the night. We're of the day. We have a new nature. We have a new position in Christ. We have a new destiny. We're not destined for that coming wrath. That's verse 9. God has not destined us for wrath. That's what they have to deal with when the day of the Lord comes. The day of the wrath of God Almighty. We're not destined for that. Again, I would highlight for you, if you back up to chapter 1 and verse 10, that we are waiting from heaven. We are waiting for His Son from heaven, who He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Who rescues us from the wrath to come. Rapture doctrine in chapter 4 precedes day of the Lord in chapter 5. That's critical. I understand there's folks out there that try to blend the two, that try to confuse things and say that, you know, the rapture is the second advent, it's all the one and the same, and that His coming is His coming is His coming, and they fail to see that there are two stages to that. There's coming for His bride, and then there's coming with His bride at second advent to conquer and to rule. Huge differences. In any event, this is what we're dealing with here. Now, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. What is this day of the Lord? Now, I can't repeat everything we did last week or we would learn something new tonight. But we would not learn something new tonight. Excuse me. But this day of the Lord, let's understand what it is. It is not the day of Christ Jesus. It's not the day of Jesus. It's not the coming day that the church looks forward to. Because the day of Christ Jesus that we're looking forward to is a day of reward and blessing and hope and glory. It's a day that takes place in the Father's house in heaven. But this day of the Lord, goes back to the revelation that was found in the Old Testament prophets. Look up the book of Joel sometime, Joel chapter 2 sometime, and you'll see the day of the Lord and what comes with that. Signs in the heavens. The sun, moon, and stars that fall, many signs that occur that precede the coming day of the Lord. All right, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, all the things the Lord spoke about in Matthew 24, as it pertains to the Olivet Discourse. All right, so the day of the Lord is the day of His wrath, it's the day of His judgment. First of all, upon Israel, because judgment begins in the house of the Lord, that humbles them to accept their King, but also upon the Gentiles. The Gentiles that have Jerusalem surrounded. All right? And if you encounter, I mean, there's just a few simple tips and hints I like to use. Maybe you like to use the same thing. But if you're finding folks that are confusing the day of Christ with the day of the Lord, just ask them a number of things. Ask them to show you a New Testament, a church age passage, whereby we have warnings about armies surrounding Jerusalem, okay? Or where we're supposed to flee to the mountains, where we're supposed to... We don't have anything like that. Those are all the Day of the Lord wrath passages in their appropriate context, see? Now, our coming Day of Christ is a day of reward, a day of blessing, a day of glory. A day we don't have to fear. We can eagerly look forward to it. All right. Anyway, distinctions that are found there. Huge that you identify the distinction between they and us. The they that's throughout all these passages, and then the us that's throughout these passages. Again, look at verse 3. While they are saying peace and safety. Is that characteristic of the church age? You know, they have this wishful hope for a peace to come, but they never realize it. Whereas you and I have peace already. We have peace day by day. That's what Christ has bequeathed unto us. Peace I give to you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. This was a blessing of Jesus Christ upon us. And you and I can have this day after day as long as it is called today. You and I can have a spiritual stability in our soul no matter what's happening in the economy, in politics, in world affairs, or any such thing. Are y'all in turmoil over, the economics of our country? Are y'all in turmoil over, what if Korea gets their ballistic missiles? You know, I mean, I grew up on the West Coast. That's kind of in the target zone now, right? Alaska, Seattle, West Coast. Okay, yeah. You trust in the Lord, you're not worried about these things of the future. All right, so there's they, peace and safety. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. This is all Old Testament language. The labor pains imagery comes straight out of the Old Testament. It's the anguish of childbirth. Jesus used it in his teaching. He even talked about the things that are going to come that are the beginnings of birth pangs. They're just the kind of the false labor that comes before you're really in labor, right? The false labor, what they call those, the Braxton Hicks contractions that the first time mom gets all panicked about and thinks, oh, this is it, I'm in labor, right? But it's just the trick until the real labor hits, and then the first time mom gets fooled by that. Later on, you know, your second and third child, you already got that figured out. But the beginnings of birth pangs, the Lord uses that. The Old Testament prophets use that. Birth pang language is used throughout the Old Testament for what Israel has to go through in the Great Tribulation. Not the church, Israel. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. That's not our position, that's not our sphere, that's not our destiny. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. And then he changes it from the you to the we, because he includes himself in this. Paul and Timothy, the authors of this text. But we are not of the night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. We should look to the future and smile. We should look to the future with confidence. You know, the things that are coming up, the second advent of Jesus Christ is just as positive, just as guaranteed, just as accurate as the first advent of Jesus Christ. Don't differentiate the portions of your Bible and say, well, you know, the past, describing what Jesus did in his first advent, going to the cross, dying for our sins and all that, that's trustworthy, but somehow the second advent stuff isn't. Of course, it's just as trustworthy. They were both prophesied ahead of time. All right. For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk, get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober. And what I find here is interesting. If you ever compare the different armors in Scripture, you know, the Ephesians 6 armor is pretty famous because everybody knows it, right? Put on the full armor of God. You got the panoplia, the full armor, the battlefield armor. But this is like a ready armor. This is, I call this the armor of alert status. You know, this is what you're putting on. You're not on the front lines yet. You're not in full combat yet. But this is your duty uniform while you're waiting to go into combat. And this breastplate of faith and love is a helmet, the hope of salvation. Slightly different armor than what you have there in Ephesians chapter 6. All right. So the issue in this context is one of believers versus unbelievers. The we versus them. Believers in the dispensation of the church are sons of light. that need not worry over the tribulation. Join me, if you would, over in Ephesians 5. We'll see a parallel text here, Ephesians 5:8, as it relates to our position as sons of light. Ephesians 5. And I suppose we should back up just a little bit as it relates to there's different sons that are out there. There's sons of disobedience in verse 6, contrasted with ourselves. But you realize this whole chapter is for believers. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So that's how we're supposed to love. We walk in love as a fragrant aroma. We walk in love as a living sacrifice. And it talks about what's not proper now with our new nature in Christ. Okay, immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you. Must not even be named among you. All right, as is proper for the saints. As is proper among the saints. You see that there? Ephesians 5:3. Not only that you don't do it, right? That's fornication or impurity or greed. It doesn't say don't do it. It says don't even let it be named among you. That even the accusation of it, even the appearance of evil is a problem. You understand? All right? If you leave yourself vulnerable to those kind of accusations, then it can be named among you. If you associate with those, if you tolerate those, if you give tacit approval for those that are involved in that kind of thing, well, then it's named among you. Now, why do we do this? Is it because we're a bunch of legalists and we thump our Bibles and we browbeat people and saying, you better be a good person. You better measure up. If you don't measure up, we're going to throw you out of our church because we only have, you know, good people in our church. No. We preach this because this is what's appropriate for the bride of Christ. This is what's appropriate not to earn eternal life, but to appreciate the eternal life He's given us. It's a response in grace to what He's already blessed us with. All right. Then down to verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. All right. We've got a different family there. You understand that? We're not sons of disobedience anymore. We used to be, but not anymore. We have a new father now. So therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You have a new nature now, so walk accordingly. This is where we got to have it in the right order. The legalist has it backwards. They got this long list of do's and don'ts. They're trying to be a good person. They're trying to make God happy. They're trying to earn their way to eternal life. That if they're good enough and they do enough good things and they stop doing the bad things, then somehow they'll earn and deserve their salvation. That's hopeless. That is hopeless. I'll tell you right now, legalism is an exhausting way to live. But when you get saved by grace through faith, by simply believing in Christ, and He transfers you from that domain of darkness and delivers you into the kingdom of His beloved Son, all those blessings become yours right up front. You didn't work for them. You didn't earn them. You didn't deserve them. They're given to you right up front. And then what we can do, you and I can both do, we can share that the outworking of that for the rest of our lives on this earth. We operate then in response to the grace we've received, not in an effort to try to earn some kind of favor. So you were formerly darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And it goes on to describe these things. It's not legalism. The fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. That's why you're in Bible class. You're learning the things of Scripture. You're learning what's pleasing, what's displeasing. You're learning the different realms of doctrine that are applicable for us in the stewardship of the church. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. How do you expose them? Are you a rat? You're a tattletale? What do? You contact the media and put them on the front page? No. What exposes them is you walking in the light. That's what exposes them. In other words, maintain your testimony. Shine forth as children of light. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. All right. Therefore, verse 15, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. The Christian way of life takes work. It takes effort. Okay? That's why, you know, a ministry that teaches doctrine and then holds people accountable, it's not going to be a popular ministry. It's never going to pack them out with huge numbers. Be careful how you walk. It takes effort. It takes thought. It takes practice to have your senses to train to discern good and evil. Different applications there. And do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand what the will of the Lord is. That's our admonishment for the church age. Day by day by day, I want to keep myself in the will of God. His directive will, His geographic will, every aspect of His will. I want to be where He wants me to be. I'm going to be doing what He wants me to be doing. Every aspect of His will, we want to keep ourselves in. All right. Let me get back to 1 Thessalonians 5. The coming day of the Lord and what's going to come upon them, God's wrath. If you want more on that, we've got a notebook that details. It's the Daniel and Revelation notes that we've gone through. 70 weeks have been decreed for Israel. 70 weeks. And this is recorded in Daniel chapter 9. 70 sevens have been decreed. 69 of those sevens are done. 69 of those sevens were done when Jesus Christ made His triumphal entry on Palm Monday into Jerusalem. 69 of those sevens are done. There is a final seven that's remaining. There's a final seven yet future that has been delayed. But it will take place. It is promised. It must happen. And that wrath that comes upon Israel is not going to be a pleasant experience on this earth. Just read through Revelation. Read through the seals and the bowls and the trumpets. Read through what happens there when a third of the earth is destroyed. The population is just decimated again and again and again. And just because we're not going to be here to see it, don't dismiss that and say, well, it doesn't matter. We've got loved ones who will see it if they don't get saved before the trumpet sounds. If they're not saved and a part of the body of Christ, then they're going to face Antichrist when he's unveiled. They're going to face hell on earth when the bride is removed. That restraint is going to be lifted. So hopefully that'll be a motivation for us then to seek and to save the lost. All right, the next section then. Once we get through the Day of the Lord portion, the next portion of chapter 5 takes us on a roller coaster of imperatives. Let's get down to verses 12 and following. The next paragraph in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is a roller coaster of imperatives. There is a string of 14 imperatives. Imperatives. Those are commands, right? We understand the different verb tenses. And any imperative is a command. And these are all imperatives for the operational blessings in a local church. But he begins with a request. He says, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. This is always fun to teach in your own pulpit. I love this passage, but I tuck it in the back of my Bible and I take it when I travel. I like teaching this in other churches. I go to Spokane and I'm speaking in Todd Kennedy's pulpit at Spokane Bible Church. And I could teach the doctrine of pastoral appreciation. And I can exhort the flock in Spokane to appreciate their pastor, to appreciate Pastor Todd Kennedy. Or I go to Kiev. I taught this in Kiev at a weekend retreat for pastoral appreciation. You can teach in a variety of applications. I don't mind teaching it here because it's not a rebuke. All right, I'm not chewing out the sheep in this church for falling short in this regard. You guys are far too appreciative in far too many different ways. But let's see what we're dealing with here. That you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord. And we're going to talk about each one of these elements here in a moment. Okay, we'll spell each one of them out. We'll take some time. If you have any questions, we can take questions. Because there's things in here that are maybe not clear. There's also things in here that people react against. Real problem in our culture today about authority. They don't like pastoral authority. They rebel against, who does he think he is, right? I'm a believer priest. I can learn the Word of God. different aspects. Home churches are hugely popular. There's a massive home church movement going on right now. You know why? Because they can cut out the pastor. They don't have to pay a salary. They don't have to upkeep a building. They can just get together with some friends, some Christian friends. They can read the Bible. They can sing some hymns. A lot of times they take turns among the different men in the group saying, well, what do you think? What do you think? What do you think? They take different turns. Sometimes that can be edifying and in the right venue. But other times it's fruitless in the wrong venue. More, you know, and let's be honest, in a lot of occasions you get four or five guys, they're all, what are they doing? They're just collecting their, they're pooling together their collective ignorance in some different things. All right. That's not what he designed the church to be. Okay. I'm not telling you you can't be part of a small group, but it can't be a substitute for the church. That's what I'm saying. What happens if you have sheep without a shepherd? And so often, I read their literature. I got subscribed to one of their magazines years ago. I don't know how that happened. And you read through their literature, read through the things. The huge thing they hate is the authority of a pastor teacher. They call it the dictator program. All right? Not a dictator program. The head of the church is Jesus Christ. And he holds the stars in his right hand. In any event, here's an appropriate application that you appreciate those, and we'll talk about what appreciation is, those who diligently labor among you, because it's exhaustive labor. They're working to the point of exhaustion. And they have charge over you in the Lord. That's not dictatorial power where they dominate. It means they have charge, meaning that they are accountable. God holds the pastors accountable. Jesus Christ holds the shepherds accountable. Read Ezekiel 34 sometime. And give you instruction. That is, they admonish you. I love the new theteo verb there. We'll hit all three portions of verse 12 tonight before we leave so that you can see the beauty of that verse. And that you esteem them very highly in love because they deserve it. Oh, wait a minute. Is that what verse 13 says? You got to follow along. Don't let me bamboozle you. Follow along and read with me. And if I change the words around, you better catch me. Okay? Esteem them very highly in love, not because they deserve it. They don't deserve it. They don't deserve it. Let's face it. None of us deserves anything but the lake of fire. They don't deserve it. The pastor's a sinner, same as you. But esteem them very highly in love because of their work. What is their work? You. All right? The blessings that accrue the more you pray for your pastor and the better he is at shepherding, who benefits from that? You do. The flock does. That's right. And then it says, live in peace with one another. Live in peace with one another. That's not just a generic thing between brothers or between sisters specifically. I mean, you can apply it that way and not be wrong because of other passages. But this passage specifically is not a generic Christians should be at peace with one another. It's actually a very specific. The flock and the pastor should not be at war. Okay? The one another in this context is the brethren and the leaders. Live in peace with one another. All right, so let's spell each one of these out. That you appreciate those. What's the verb there for appreciate? Actually, it's oida. It's to know. It says, erutomen dehumas adelphe edenai tus kapiontas enhumin. So edenai, this is our verb. It's translated appreciate. It's the verb oida. And the verb oida means to know. The verb oida means to know. 319 uses of oida in the New Testament. And trust me, there's different verbs for know. There's gnosko, there's epignosko. All right, there's gnosis, there's epignosis. Then you have oida. Oida is the final culmination before you reach sophia, before you reach wisdom. To where not only do you know it thoroughly, you know it comprehensively, and you're able to apply it in your circumstances of life when it becomes wisdom. But this is the thorough and complete knowledge of oida. It's fuller than epinosis. It's fuller than gnosis. Is oida. To know your pastor. To know your leaders. What does it take to truly know them? Okay? That's why I'm thankful that we have the prayer meetings that we have. I'm thankful that we have the opportunities we have to pray with one another and to pray for one another and to pray as a flock with the pastor present. All right? And you get to know one another in the prayer times because you're partaking in those prayers. Even if you don't pray out loud, even if you just sit there silently and listen, you're still spiritually taking part in the combined prayers that are going up to heaven. And there is a huge value in that, a tremendous value in that. So that you know those who diligently labor among you. You know, and you could say this, and today's my wife's birthday, so I'm illustrating on a personal basis. You know, any wife, any husband or wife, should you not know them? Should you not, hopefully you know them better than you did when you married them? You get to know them more and more as the years go by. You know them. You know them inside and out. You know their fears. You know their desires. You know their heart. You know their strengths. You know their weaknesses. Except for, of course, you know, my wife's perfect. But every other person out there, in any event, know them. And the more you know them, the more you love them. This is why we know God in knowing God. And we teach this in theology proper. We teach this in our relationship with God. And it's not just to know about them. It's not just to spout off an essence box and say God is righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, veracity. Did I get them all? I probably missed one. Anyway, if you can spout out the essence box and still not know God. You can know about Him but not know Him. Right? I mean, that makes sense. I know a lot of things about people that I've never met. I know a lot of things about our president, but I've never met him. I don't know him. Okay? Now, we want to know the Lord intimately. We want to know one another in the body of Christ. And this passage says that the flock wants or needs to know their leaders, their shepherds, their pastors. That you know those who diligently labor among you. So if you want to do a word study on oida, you can. The idea of knowing, it comes from, in fact, in the Septuagint, it's the common verb that's used for yada, to know. Okay? And I don't want to get, you can misunderstand this, so don't take me wrong. But you understand that knowing somebody is intimate. It's an expression that's used of marital conjugational knowing, right? Abraham knew his wife. That's the idiom that's used, okay? Now, we're not going to go cultish, and there's horrible things there that cult leaders use. You're not going to know your pastor in that way. Relax. All right. But understand that knowing is intimate in every application. All right. As long as we're clear on that. All right. Who diligently labor among you. Who diligently labor among you. Kapiao. These are the ones you're supposed to know. Are tus kapiontas. All right? Tus kapiontas. The laboring ones. The diligently laboring ones. Kapiao is to toil to the point of exhaustion. Kapiao is a powerful word. It's a word that I wish more kids understood these days. Right? We need to build a stronger work ethic like we used to have. Used to be where you would value a hard day's work. And you knew it was a job well done by how tired you were when you got home. Okay? There's a work ethic there. Those who diligently labor among you. What we do in our training ministry, what we do, and Dan can testify to this. Any man that's been under training can testify to this. LaRosa, B3, Pastor Cliff. All right? Any man that's been under training understands that one of the biggest things that you develop and you train is that endurance, that spiritual endurance for ministry. Are you able to spend 18 hours poring over a text before you snap out of it and say, oh, wow, did I miss dinner? I've been in here since breakfast. All right? And you realize the empowerment that the Holy Spirit supplies in your giftedness and in your ministry. And it's an empowerment. It's like Samson's strength, really. I mean, it just keeps you going and going and going. And then after a long day like that, you crawl into bed and say your thankful prayers, thankful for the Father, and give you rest and strength for a new day. But you don't get to sleep, actually, because then the phone rings and you're down doing a hospital visit. All right. Kapiao. I would encourage you to do a word study on Kapiao, the tous kapiontos, all right? I'll give you a list of verses here, and you can look them up on your own. We won't take the time tonight. But Kapiao, 23 New Testament verses. We'll just grab a quick smattering of them. Because many of these are probably verses that you're familiar with anyway. Make it larger for the back row commandos. All right. Why? Explain this to me. I was at a pastor's conference down in Houston. They couldn't explain it either. You know, some of these guys have been in ministry 40 years, 50 years, and I'd say, why is it that the oldest people in your church always sit in the back row? They've got the worst eyes. The worst eyes, you know. Put the kids back there that could see forever anyway, and then put the old people up front. All right, we might not even need the microphone if we had older folks on the front row. Anyway, don't get me going. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Weary, because you've labored to the point of exhaustion. You're familiar with that passage? Peter and his pouting master, we worked hard all night. We caught nothing. And he's going to tell them to put the nets down on the other side of the boat. We worked all night. We're tired. Familiar with that passage? Jesus himself was wearied from his journey, so he sat down on a well. He sent the disciples into the town to buy food. And even though he was weary and sitting there, there was more work to do because this woman comes out to draw water and he's got to give her the gospel. Different aspects of this. The greetings that come for those that have worked hard in Romans 16. 1 Corinthians 4, we toil working with our own hands. The pattern that he set. Different aspect of work and labor. Laboring in vain, toiling diligently. For this we labor and strive because we have fixed our hope. That's 1 Timothy 4:10. 1 Timothy 5:17 says that the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. Why? Especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. 2 Timothy 2:6, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Revelation 2:3, you have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. An item of praise to the pastor at Ephesus who, yes, he left his first love, but it wasn't all negative. That's the one condemnation against him. But he had some positive things that were said about him. He has endured for his name's sake and has not grown weary. Anyway, that's the verb. You can follow it up if you want to take the time for that. There's an adjective, kapos. All right, that adjective kapos is also worthwhile working your way through the New Testament text. All right, so they diligently labor among you. They have charge over you in the Lord. And then they admonish you. They give you instruction. The phrase, have charge over you in the Lord, is prohistemi. All right, here's your verb, prohistomenous. Oh, how did that happen? Exit that. Here it is. Prohistomenous. All right. Histemi is to stand. Pro, to stand in front. They stand in front. What does that mean? Who gets hit first with the arrows? The guy in front. All right. They have charge over you, but they're not the Pharisees that tie burdens on you, and they themselves don't lift so much as a finger. All right. They don't send you out to do things while they themselves just kick back in the easy chairs. They're actually leading the way. It's not the cowboy and the cattle drive whipping from behind. It's the shepherd and the flock leading from the front. The sheep follow the shepherd's voice. The sheep aren't going to walk anywhere that the shepherd hadn't walked first. All right, because he leads me beside still waters. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So have charge over you in the Lord is prohistemi. And it's an idiom. Standing in front is an idiom, and it does speak of authority. It speaks of the position, the placement. Okay. Now, did he put himself there? Who put him there? When you rebel against the pastor's authority, you're not rebelling against his authority because he didn't put himself there. God put him there. The Holy Spirit gave him his gift, and Jesus Christ gave him his office. Put him in that ministry. All right? The Father's the one that's working through him. So when you reject His authority, you're not rejecting man, you're rejecting God. And ultimately, that's what it comes down to. And if you can't appreciate where He is in His position, how are you going to appreciate where you are in your position? And then thirdly, they give you instruction. They give you instruction. Now, this is not didasco to teach. In fact, I'm actually not fond of the translation, give you instruction. Literally, it's they admonish you. Yeah, admonition. I like the admonition. That's in the footnote. I think maybe the Holman has a better rendering. What does the Holman do with this? Admonish you? All right. Yes. We ask you, brothers, to give recognition to those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord. Lead you, stand in front, and admonish you. And to regard them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Yeah, I like the Holman translation in that. All right. They admonish you. The verb is noutheteo. Noutheteo. Okay? It's a combination of nous and tithemi. Nous and Timothy. Your nous is your mind. Right? Nous. Mind. Okay? And if your nous is your mind and tithemi is to put or to place, then when you are admonishing somebody, what are you doing? You're placing something on their mind. And it may not be information. It may not be academic instruction of knowledge. You may place on their mind an imperative. You may place on their mind a sense of responsibility. You may place on their mind a recognition of the will of God. And it may not be, strictly speaking, instruction in terms of information I didn't know before today. Is it possible you can attend a Bible class and gain zero information that you had not known before, and yet you can still be incredibly admonished because of the way that that information is repeated, is reinforced, connects with your current testing that maybe didn't connect with testing in times past? All right? You can walk out of here and say, well, I didn't learn anything new, but I reinforced things I already knew, and boy, it was impressed upon my mind in a way that I've never had it impressed before. That happens a lot. And that happens in other places besides just Bible class. You can be admonished listening to somebody else offering up a prayer. You can be admonished when you listen to your sister praying and it hits you that she has a heart for the lost and you ask yourself, do I have that same heart for the lost? And then you don't even have to ask yourself that, because then you say, I don't have a heart for the lost like she has a heart for the lost. Now, that's not for a comparison thing. It's not for a legalism thing. That's not for a... I hope you understand this. It's what it is it admonishes you, it impresses upon your mind that God has crafted and suited this believer, this brother, this sister, whoever you're dealing with, and they are being crafted and designed for a field of service that you can be thankful for and support and pray for, and maybe that's not a realm you're going to ever go into. All right? We have hospice nurses here that just humble me all to tears. That is a tough line of work. I couldn't do that. I mean, it's hard enough to do it, you know, once, you know, with like my mother who just passed, or to do it occasionally. But imagine doing that week after week after week after month after month, year after year. You've been a hospice nurse for a long time. How many people do you watch birth into eternity? And what about the ones that aren't saved? How tough are those? Right? You've seen them cross into hell. And so there's a particular ministry there that I can be thankful for. There's a children's ministry I can be thankful for. I used to do stuff like that. Okay? Could I ever teach two-year-olds again? Maybe. All right? What am I saying? I'm saying you can be admonished in a lot of different contexts. You can be admonished in a fellowship. You can be admonished in a potluck. You can be admonished in the song service. You can be admonished in a prayer meeting. And, of course, you can be admonished in a Bible class. I think it happens a lot in the Bible class because what are we doing? We're ministering the Word of God. All right. And this is what they do. And that you esteem them. You esteem them very highly in love because of their work. All right. You esteem them. What's interesting about esteem, hegemai here, hegesthai is the Greek verb to esteem. You know, it's interesting, the idea of evaluation, or let's put it in a financial sense. When you appraise a piece of art, or you appraise an item of jewelry, you appraise a gemstone or something, you determine the value of something, right? That's what this term is talking about. You determine the value of something. And it's true that many of the things that we esteem, many of the things that we evaluate. I'm scraping for a word here. Assay, that's a term when you assay the metal content of say gold or something of that nature. But you know, gems have to be appraised. That's the best word, appraised. There are some things that have an objective value, and they are appraised objectively. And whether it's you looking at it, or the next guy looking at it, or the next guy looking at it, he's going to see the same diamond, and he's going to measure it in terms of its carat and its cut and its clarity. And there's certain objective standards. But then there's other things that are very subjective, and you value them very highly because for subjective reasons. An art critic looks at it and says it's a piece of junk. But a mom looks at it and says, my daughter drew that. Okay. All right. And you love it because of the person who did it. And it has value, great value for you because of that. All right. And in my case, both are true. I love my daughter, and objectively, her artwork is unbelievable. So they're both true. Men and women have different estimations. A lot of times. You probably noticed this, right? Are you married? Okay. You know, you're looking at something and, man, you can't believe what a deal that is. And you're trying to convince your wife, you know, man, are you kidding me? $400, that's nothing. Listen, it's worth twice that. And your wife says, are you kidding me? $400? That's outrageous. Because the man's way of looking at something and the woman's way of looking at something are night and day. So be thankful for your wives, right? And it goes the other direction, too, because she's looking at a dress or she's looking at whatever. And here you're like, really? Can we go now? Right? And she thinks this is just amazing. And it's only $600. And you're like, what? Mine's only $400. Okay? But the point is, many times, your choice of how you value something is your choice. And we very commonly, in our carnality, in our darkness, we very commonly value something as worthless. Because we want to value it as worthless. We do it all the time. When I decide to go carnal, when I decide that my lust is more important than the Word of God, what am I doing? I am valuing God as worthless. I'm valuing His Word as less than dirt. And I'm valuing my own sin nature as the most important thing in the universe. And I'm saying, I want to do this because it's my sin nature and I want to do it. And I'm valuating God's Word as worthless. Same thing when it comes to your pastor. And you can apply this to any application. I can apply this to my deacons. I appreciate my deacons. I appreciate my deacons. I know them. I esteem them. I value them. I'm thankful for more than I can describe that in my younger days that Ralph made me a deacon all those years. And I used to be the nursery deacon. I used to be the Sunday school deacon. I used to be the secretary, keeping minutes and all that stuff. I used to, you know, and I like that. Today gives me a greater appreciation for the men that are serving now. And I appreciate that. All right. Esteem them very highly in love. What kind of love is this? Well, it's colored blue. What does that mean? Long time ago, I colored all my agape nouns blue and all my phileo nouns green. All right? But in case you forget the color code, it's in agape right there. Esteem them very highly in agape love. Agape love doesn't change. Agape love never fails. Agape love does not keep a list of wrongs. Okay? Long list of wrongs. You know, people keep files on their pastor. So that when the chance comes to throw them out of there, we've got the full files and documents ready to go. Okay? Husbands do the same thing. They keep laundry lists of things they resent their wives for all these years. Wives do the same thing. It's always damaging every time it's done. Love doesn't keep a list of wrongs. Agape love does not take into account the merit of the object. Agape love is motivated by the integrity of the one loving. God so loved the world because of His character, not ours. God so loved the world from His integrity, not what we earned and deserved. He didn't so love the world because we were lovely or lovable. Christ so loved the church, agape love. Husbands, we're commanded to love our wives, agape love, as Christ loves the church. That means you're not taking into account the merit of the object. You don't say, well, what have you done for me lately? Right? You don't say, well, I would love you, but you don't have the option. And wives don't have the option to respect their husbands either. Well, he doesn't deserve respect. That's irrelevant. You're commanded to respect him. All right. In agape love. Because they deserve it. No, because of their work. Dia ta ergon auton. Because of their work. You esteem them because of their work. It values, it's valuable because it benefits. Well, not just you. Don't just make it subjective. Yes, that's true, but also because of their work. What is their work? Their work is to show the role of the shepherd to his flock. Their role is to show the role of Christ. Don't you think that's important? Do you want your pastor to be a picture of Jesus Christ, not only to his flock, to his family, to the community? What's his reputation among those who are outside? Because of their work. Lift them up in love. Support them. Strengthen them. And then be at peace with one another. Live in peace with one another. That's a command as well. You know anybody named Irene? Irene is the noun. Ireneuo is the verb. It's present active imperative. Live in peace. You know, just like the valuation, this also is a choice. You choose whether you're going to be at peace with somebody or you're going to be at war with somebody. Now, you can't control what they're going to do, but as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. All right? And be at peace with your pastor. It is a one another. It is a hail twice reciprocal two-way street. Live in peace with one another. We're not at war with one another. We should be at peace with one another. Pastor to flock, flock to pastor. All right. We'll come back to this next week. And let's see how many we got. We got next week, and that's the 24th and the 31st. And Easter Sunday. All right, I got two more Sunday nights, and then I'm handing off the Sunday night class to Dan Craw, so he'll have the next rotation for the Sunday night message. That means I got two more classes to do 14 through 28. Goodness. All right, we'll see how that goes. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for how your word comes alive. Thank you for these imperatives. It's an outline, Father. It's a recipe for a fruitful ministry. It's a recipe for a well-functioning local church. And I thank you, Father, that not only is it a recipe for a well-functioning local church, it's actually a description in many ways of this local church, Father, and the numerous applications that get made. I thank you for brothers and sisters that do live at peace with one another. I thank you for brothers and sisters that do appreciate their pastor. I thank you for all of the imperatives of this passage that are fulfilled, and rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, and everything giving thanks for everything that takes place here at Austin Bible Church in your will, in your plan. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.